Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to us from God our Father, through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The month of Reformation, when I was growing up, it didn't seem to be real significant. These different churches practice it differently, but as I've gotten older, I've thought and pondered, especially in light of having the opportunity, at least a couple times, to travel to Germany, which was the focus of the Reformation. And to consider what that means, and to consider what Scripture tells us is important, and to consider the focus of the Reformation, grace alone, Scripture alone, and faith alone. Oftentimes, during the month of Reformation, Romans is used as a text or something from Romans, Galatians, and also you'll find the book of Hebrews. Unknown writer to the Hebrews, yet it points to the superior work of Jesus Christ compared to that which was before. Superior work. You realize the church in the times of the New Testament was viewed as a subsect of Judaism. It wasn't seen as a standalone religion, a standalone belief system. Yeah, we talk about the Judeo-Christian ethic of which we are a part and the continuity of Judaism to Christianity, but today Christianity stands alone on the global stage as one that offers things that are not available, things that are not something that is self-accomplished, which so oftentimes is embedded in other religious systems and theological perspectives. And so I'm going to deviate again from the lectionary texts that are available and for this time of year, going into Hebrews and on chapter 4, which speaks of rest, but going forward further into chapter 8, talking about the sum of all these things. The sum of all these things. People in the time of the Lord and people in the time of the disciples were very steeped in tradition. They had all these things that they held to and that they did and they didn't do that gave themselves a measure of accomplishment, something I can do and something I have done that provides me a status. And so our text this morning, I would like us to read the 8th chapter of Hebrews in its entirety, actually first 13 verses that are included there. Regarding this sum of all things, the following I would read in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the day is coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, said the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And that he said, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and wax old is ready to vanish away. Amen. What's a covenant? Do we have covenants that we make? Binding covenants that are contractual. Something that is required. Something that is agreement between two people. Something that might be an agreement that we sign on behalf of some financial arrangement with the bank or something of that sort. And so this covenant then has a binding nature to it because it has been agreed to, terms and conditions, details, and signed by both parties. And so the covenant rests upon those who are making the agreement. And in the Old Testament, that is being spoken of here, that is being referred to in the earlier part of Hebrews, which was the text for last Sunday regarding the nature of Christ. The priesthood made that covenant effective in the Old Testament. And just as the old covenant of the law could never be more effective than the priesthood that represented it, so the new covenant of grace is effective because of the high priest from whom it comes, spotlighting on the central figure of that new covenant. Name upon the door of the church, the name upon the door of our lives is that of being a Christian. And that is the name of Jesus Christ. And we have this high priest, not as they had in the Old Testament, where it had to be done continually on behalf of the people, where they enacted these activities to bring a measure of understanding of who God the Father is. But Jesus Christ has replaced that. He is not only a priest, but he is also the king. And so our text begins with, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Established in these first seven chapters is the office of the high priest, and what the high priest was supposed to do, and what the high priest was offering, and what he did continually. It wasn't just one time. He did it on a regular basis on behalf of the people. And back in chapter 2, which was considered last Sunday, we need to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or that we would drift away from them. That happens. Think of a boat on a lake, anchored or roped off to a dock of some sort, and a storm comes along and snaps that rope, or we might bring it up there ourselves and we forget to tie it off properly. And the boat starts drifting out into the middle of the lake. And that's what isn't being inferred here. Over the course of time, there was this drifting that took place. There was this lack of anchor. People weren't tied to that which was true. And so the unknown writer of the Hebrews, there's been a lot of speculation of who actually wrote it, wanted these Jewish Christians, and the church was primarily made up of people that were non-Gentile, they were Hebrew, he wanted them to have great clarity on what was taking place and what was being replaced and who they should follow. Not the high priest, with a small h and small p, but a high priest with a capital H and a capital P, and that is Jesus Christ himself. Because we have this one who is sit down at the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and not just man. His priest is the royal one. All authority is given in heaven and on earth, as it tells us in Matthew chapter 28. The control room of the universe, the heavenly sanctuary, the true tabernacle. Because what's the contrast here between what man can accomplish and what man does by his own hands versus what the authority of heaven, the God of the universe, does on our behalf? You see, Christ as God's Son served in a greater house than Moses served. The temple that Moses erected in the wilderness is but a picture or a type. You know, we have the availability of taking photos with our cell phones today. Imagine that. 30 years ago, 40 years ago, could we ever thought about that or ever considered that? Probably not. The ability to communicate, the ability to see, we get immediate feedback. Go through museums, especially in Europe and even here in North America and in the U.S., we have paintings and depictions of what the artist is trying to present. The artist is trying to put down on a canvas or to do something that would allow us to understand the subject matter versus the real. And so the tabernacle is only a picture or a type of that which is eternal. It's not true. It's not the exact. It's not the original. It's a copy. It gives a foreshadowing, a picture of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And thus there is the supremacy of the new covenant because God sent his Son to this earth. And even as these pictures, you look at it, you might wonder. Maybe the artist is trying to allow us to wonder as the observer what the subject matter really looked like. Different types of art. You can think about some of the more famous ones. The Mona Lisa comes to mind. What did that woman actually look like in this famous depiction of her that was painted? And so we have this foreshadowing, this picture of that which was to come. And it was very essential and is incumbent upon the high priest to keep everything in line. Don't deviate. Don't fall off the side. Don't go in the ditch. Stay between the lines. Stay on the highway. The Messiah will come as we celebrate in the season of Advent. And that's why, in many respects, the Reformation had to happen because things had gotten off course. Fallen back, things added to, things taken away from, all these issues that caused the track to be lost. And so every high priest, verse 3, is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices of necessity. There were priests that had the function, that had the things to do. Offering gifts in verse 4, according to what? According to the law of Moses. The law of Moses versus the law of Christ. Thankfully, we don't have that looming over our heads. We can see very clearly in Scripture, we are to see in our fellow Christians, we are to see in those who have gone on before, those who have been examples to us, of who Jesus Christ is. They were an example. Verse 5. They served as an example and shadow of heavenly things. Trying to establish a pattern. Trying to establish a basis that the people would stay course. Wouldn't get out of line. But as we know, that's part of our humanity to kind of lose perspective and lose understanding and want to add to and want to change things. Understanding better than the person before us. You see, Jesus Christ offered, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, far beyond that anything that could have been offered in the temple here on this earth. You know, they offered animal sacrifices. It was a copy, it was a shadow of what was to come. And stress was laid on the instructions of God gave to Moses about building the tabernacle and building the temple, the pattern given to him on Mount Sinai. But it was temporary. How many of us today would be willing to live in tents? Yeah, I'll give up my house. I'm going to go live in a tent. No, we establish a permanent structure, something that becomes home to us, someplace where we rest our head, someplace where we live and where we live out our lives. There might be several homes that we live in over the course of our life, but still, it's a structure. It's something that is not a tent that's going to be pulled up, stakes moved up, and moved somewhere else. That's what happened in the Old Testament. And so the writer to the Hebrews saw the temple in Jerusalem as a permanent successor to that which was in the wilderness, but it was still only going to be there. Remember, the temple was destroyed. It passed away. Buildings and structures will deteriorate. But there is a better covenant. A great high priest, Jesus Christ, who mediates and guarantees, and thus it's called a new covenant. In understanding of truth, as Jeremiah told us, an intimate relationship with God, as he also wrote, and the absolute of forgiveness of sins. You see, Jesus Christ is his mediator that brings reconciliation. And we know it right here. A better covenant established upon better promises, pointing out to the obsolescence of the old. You know, there were things wrong with this old covenant, the first covenant, as we might call it, of the Old Testament. If it had been perfect, there would not have been the requirement for a new. Well, first of all, the people of the time did not fulfill its initial vow, its requirements, conditions, despite their promise to do so, as we know it tells us in Exodus. And it wasn't sufficiently powerful to motivate them to obedience, since it was not written on their minds and in their hearts. And they did not remain faithful to that covenant, and thus it always points to the new. The preparation that was intended to be in the Old Testament from the book of Genesis through the prophecy of Malachi that told of the coming promise of the Messiah. And the gracious promises of the New Testament and of Jesus Christ. There were two divisions in the kingdom of Israel. The nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. These ancient divisions were to be forgotten. Israel would be one nation, and we see that even established today. The substance of Isaiah's prophecy pointing to that, the substance of Jeremiah's prophecy pointing to that. Verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Better is a good thing. Don't go backwards. It's called backsliding. But there's a better covenant. It's a new covenant. It's the covenant of Jesus Christ, a perfect high priest, a perfect king. And it's established upon the better promises of God the Father. And verse 7 clearly tells us, if this first covenant had been faultless, then there would have not been the necessity for the second, the new covenant. But it wasn't faultless. It was to point the way to the promise that occurred after the fall. Behold, the day is coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The deliverer comes. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins, from Romans chapter 11. And so the new covenant is embedded in the church. Everything that is written is to teach us, as it tells us in Romans chapter 11, that we through endurance and encouragement of scriptures might have hope. We want to always present hope and a promise. People don't despair. Hopelessness brings despair and depression. There is nothing that is good. Everything is going bad. First of all, I will put their law in their minds and write them upon their heart. Regenerative change occurs in this motivation. The idea is to find the ability and the desire to do things they formerly didn't want to do. The reaction to evil in this world. Change in perspective and change in response. What they once enjoyed outside of God's kingdom without qualms, maybe they should be disturbed about it. Struggle with it. Even displeasure with it. And Paul very eloquently writes this in so many of his epistles. The promise of the new is intended to give a new and inner understanding to recognize good versus evil, the fault, the struggle there is, and the fight that goes on, and the contrast of godly behavior versus ungodly behavior. I will be their God. They shall be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they all know me, from least to the greatest. You see, in the Old Testament, under the law, God was what? A stern judge. A stern judge assessing the behavior of his people. And now, where are we today? But he is today a loving father. Believers are no longer outside of the community of faith, but are part of the community of faith. No longer aliens or exiles, strangers. They are now members of what? The family. You know, we identify our family, don't we? This is my son, this is my daughter, this is my granddaughter, my grandson, these are my parents, etc. We identify family. Well, we identify today, this is our local family of God. This is who we are. Kind of this new intimacy with God and emotional and journey stability in the Christian's experience. And so we go forward. The new covenant, verse 9, not according, backing up again, pointing out, not according to the covenant which occurred when they took them out of the land of Egypt. And I regard them not, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. The laws in their minds, upon their hearts, I will be to them a God Father, and they shall be to me a people. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sin no more. Verse 12. This might be one of the most difficult aspects for us to believe. Forces us to do two difficult things, doesn't it? Recognize that we do wrong. But to believe, this is the promise, that God has already made ample provision to set aside that and continuing to treat us as the beloved children. We need to pay attention to our conscience. We need to acknowledge that which should be set aside. Provision for God to do so justly rests on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf, not on our sense of reject, of regret or a promise to do better. That's earthly, but we need to acknowledge it is done solely through the work of Jesus Christ. What does it tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? God is always for us. He is never against us. He doesn't ignore iniquity in us, but he is merciful towards us, and there is no reproach or replay from him. We live in this daily sense of cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that will do wonders for our sense of guilt or our inadequacy. You see, God's laws are no longer some external principle, something esoterically outside of these doors. It's within these doors. It's within the doors of our hearts. Because of Christ, God and his people have come into fellowship. Because of Christ, sinful ignorance of who God is has been removed. They shall, what? Know me. And forgiveness of sin is a reality. Verse 13 kind of sums it up. You know, beginning with the first verse where now the sum of these things is the following. And then it's kind of bookended on the other side in verse 13. Because of this new covenant, because of the covenant of Jesus Christ, he has made the old first old. It's being done away with. The imperfections are clearly defined, especially in the writings to the Hebrews, because the Hebrew people found some certain level of comfort in holding all these things together by how they used to do it. The old one is, the first is old. There is a new covenant. Now that which decayed and waxes old is ready to vanish away. It's obsolete. It's obsolete. Think about obsolescence in communications today. That I can really relate to. How many of you can go in your garage, you can find an old phone that has a cord to it? How many of us have a corded phone in the house? Not too common anymore. Next generations, there aren't corded phones. Or even thinking about cell phones, how they have become so much more sophisticated over time. You know, the brick, as we used to call it, right? This big monstrous cell phone. We thought it was something else. We could just a remote phone, even on off your desk at home, where you pull out the antenna and you walk around. You thought you were pretty cool walking around talking with a phone without a cord. Well, those are dealt away. Those are gone. They're no longer viable. They're no longer useful. You probably can still use them, but nobody does. Then the flip phones, you know, they become even more sophisticated. And now you have ones that take pictures and you can access everything. It's a mini computer in your hand. Things become obsolete in life in a natural way, and something we can use as an example or that we can relate to. And here he wants the people of that time to understand the obsolescence of the old covenant and the viability and promise of the new. That's where we're at today. We are part of the viability of the new. The promise, the hope, the daily sense of his presence, the wonders of the light of the Spirit, the promise of his grace, the promise of his love, and the journey of faith in the light of that which we have in front of us that we know is our scriptures. Amen.